And I have 10 words for you to remember from this morning. 10 words. Can you do that for some of you? You're like, 10 words? Other people, 10 words? 10 words for you to remember. What was the sermon all about? What are we going to kind of focus on and concentrate on today? Well, it's to be found there in Acts chapter 16, the second part of the reading, verse 31. It's Paul's reply to the question of the Philippian jailer. It is this, look, 10 words. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Does anyone know what that is there?
Monopoly,
right? It is the get out of jail free card. And this is literally what we have in these words here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's close, friends, those 10 words, close to the heart of the gospel. The good news is kind of encapsulated right there. Believe in the, not behave, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. These words come to us as an answer, as I said, from a question put to Paul by this jailer who has been, well, miraculously saved already in a sense. What must I do, he says, to Paul and Silas there with him to be saved? It's a question that is vitally important that we all ask at some stage. What must I, whether you're young or whether you're older? I wasn't pointing at anyone in particular. I was just a general young. I was actually looking at Claire there. But generally, if you're older, we have to ask this question, friends. What must I do to be saved? And in one sense, you kind of think, well, in modern day Australia, people are not asking this question much. It's a churchy kind of question. But friends, I want to say, though they mightn't use these words here, people certainly think in these terms. They always have, and they always will. People are trying to, if not trust in Christ for salvation, to justify themselves. People have this innate sense, I think, that at some stage they're going to stand before the God who created them and give an account for what they have done with their lives. And it drives them on in their everyday. People answer this question different to how Paul answers it here, but they absolutely answer it. People think, for instance, in moral categories, even if they're not religious people in our day. And so there are all sorts of moral crusades that people are involved in. Why are they involved in them? If there is no meaning to life, and if there is no real sense of something being good, right, or wrong, why are you devoting your time to this? It's because people have an innate sense, at some stage, I'm going to have to give an account for my life. And so I'll be involved in the cause of, for instance, I'm not saying whether this is good or bad, but just to get you engaged, of freeing Palestine, or of defending Israel, or of saving the climate, whatever it is. People are involved in causes because they think they are good. And having done that, they will be able to say to their God, well, I did this. Or they'll be involved in, for instance, building up their own lives. I started with nothing, but now, Lord, look at this. I was talking to Andrew Lovell Simons about his favorite movie, which is Chariots of Fire, all about these athletes training for the Olympics. There is a moment, a scene there with one of the sprinters who is a Jewish guy, and they're talking about why it is this guy and the Christian, why it is they run. The Christian guy says, because I feel God's presence with me when I run. Why do you run? He says, well, when the gun goes off, I have 10 seconds, he says, to justify my existence. He runs. So he has something to show God, look, I've got a gold. He's trying to justify. This is what people do. They don't explicitly ask this question, but they act in a way that shows us they are trying to save themselves. But we think the most important thing you can do is believe in the Lord Jesus, and then, and only then, will you be saved. A little bit of context. You've just had it read to you this morning. What's going on when Paul, Silas, and the Philippian jailer here are interacting? It's a very interesting part of Scripture here in Acts 16. The gospel's going out into all the world, and they've landed in Philippi, and they've had some success with a woman called Lydia when Paul and Silas and Luke go down to the river, which is the place of prayer. The next day, they go back to that same place, the place of prayer, hoping to find converts there again. But they're followed by this woman, who is a slave woman, we're told, who has a spirit, if you look at how it's put in verse 16, by which she predicted the future. She has a spirit, but it's more like, though, when you kind of read on, this spirit has her. She's possessed by a spirit by which she can read the future. Now, sometimes I think we just skirt over these things as modern day Australians and think this can't be literally true. But there is a spirit world. You know, we're Christians. We believe in the Holy Spirit. There is a spirit world and there is a spiritual fight. Spirits are real, even in our day. Let me tell you a couple of stories. I thought about this when I was back in Ireland recently. I was walking around where our house is built, and on that property there is a well. We're not hooked up to the local amenities. We have our own well in that place. How did we get that well? It was my mum and dad went to a guy who was a diviner. That's what he was. And he came to our house, and he picked up a stick. It had to be from the property. He picked up a stick. And whichever way the stick twitched, that was the way of water. And so he went around the property, apparently, and he went, here, this is the spot. And they dug down, and there was an underground source of water in that place. And that's where the well is. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but that's what happened. And I believe it's true. I'm not recommending it to you, and when we have a drought, I mean, I think it's kind of sinister in a way. It worked out well, and this guy, he got money for it. This is what he did. He was paid for it, and that was that. And let me tell you another story. When I was playing rugby once, this guy fell on my foot, and he didn't break my foot, but he just damaged it really badly, and I ended up on crutches. And somebody said to me, oh, you should go and see Gemma, because she has the cure of sprains. I was like, really? Yeah, she's got the cure because she is the seventh daughter of a seventh daughter. Go and see her. So I was desperate to play in the next match, so I went. And I went in on crutches, this is true. I went in on crutches, I could not walk and it was terribly painful. I showed her my ankle. She pricked her thumb with a pin, drew out some blood, put it on my leg, and prayed a prayer that only she knew. And I kid you not, I walked out of there. Now, I don't know what you want to make of that, but I want to tell you, I'm saying that again, I don't recommend that. I think she's playing with sinister stuff there, but I do think these things are real. Here, this woman is possessed by a spirit, and then she's being used by her slave owners who are making money off of her. She's following Paul. And she's following Silas as they go around. Note, though, what she is saying. Just look at this. In verse 17, she says to the people about these guys, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. The Spirit is giving her a certain amount of knowledge at this point here. Now, I love this little detail here. We're told that Paul gets very irritated. I can imagine Paul getting irritated. You know, Paul, from your reading of the Bible, you could imagine him getting irritated by this woman following around saying this over and over again. And he exorcises this demon from her. This is a good thing for her. She's liberated. But for her owners, it's a bad thing because they've lost a source of income. And just as an aside, this is, I think, what happens when the church does the work that it should do. Paul here is kind of confronting an evil, a terrible evil, where these people are using this woman. He liberates her. That should be a source of great joy. But instead, what happens to him? Well, they trump up charges against him and Silas, and they end up getting beaten up and thrown in jail for the cause of righteousness. That's what happens to them. This woman is freed. It should be a great thing, but certain people don't see it that way, and they're just all about the money. When the church does its work, it will face opposition like this. They're there in jail, and Chris actually pointed this out to me during the week. It's a wonderful example of how we should be and the resources given to us as Christians. As they're there in the jail, what do they do? Think about it, being stripped, beaten, whipped, thrown into jail, what is it they do? They start singing hymns and they pray. At that point there's a miraculous event where there's an earthquake and their chains fall off, even though they've been thrown into the inner sanctum by the jailer of this jail. In stocks they've been put, but now they're free to go. But what do they do? Well, they don't leave for some reason. They just stay, even though access is there for them to get out into the world. The jailer at this point wakes up. He sees the doors open, and he's afraid. He's shook to his core, in fact. And he takes out a sword, and he's going to kill himself. Why would he do that? Well, if you look back in Acts chapter 12, the apostle Peter there, he's freed in a similarly miraculous way. And he actually leaves the jail and goes back to the believers to encourage them about all that the Lord is doing. When King Herod, in that situation, finds out that the jailer has failed at jailing Peter, he has him executed. It was a job, but it was a job you had to do properly. Your life was on the line. This jailer here in Philippi thinks to himself, well, I don't want to die at their hands, so he takes out his sword to kill himself. Paul, seeing what's happened, shouts out to him, says, we haven't left. Don't harm yourself. We haven't left. We're still here. And we have this lovely picture of this man who is imprisoning Paul and Silas being freed by the people he is imprisoning, who give up their freedom so that this man here can be freed, and can be freed in an even greater sense, as we can see. At this point, the man, as I say, he's probably shook to his core. And he knows why these men are in jail, because this woman has been shouting to everybody, these men serve the Most High God, and they're telling people the way of salvation. And so, at that point there, as is often the case when people face their own mortality, they think you turn to eternal things. He does. And he asks this most important of all questions, sirs, plural, Silas is there, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And it makes you think, well, to be saved from what? What is it that we as Christians want to be saved from? What is it you want the Lord Jesus to save you from? When we talk about salvation and the way of salvation, saved from what? It's very important that we kind of think about this. We think about being saved, for instance, from hell. Somebody at 8 a.m. this morning said, saved from the wrath of God. All true, saved from judgment. But ultimately, what we are saved from is God himself. That's what we're saved from. Because we are fallen sinners, and for us to encounter the Lord God is a terrible, terrible fate. In our culture, we think about being justified, somebody said, being justified by death. All you have to do to encounter the love of God is to die. But that's not what the Bible says at all. To come into the presence of God is a horrifying thing if you are a sinner. It's a terrifying thing. It's a terrible thing. He dwells in light inaccessible. And that idea of standing in his presence is not supposed to be a comforting one if you are a sinner. It's supposed to be a terrifying one. We are saved from God. We are saved, of course, from hell. That's what hell is. There is nowhere that God is not. God is absolutely everywhere. Now, hell is being in the presence of God as a sinner without a mediator. And if you want a picture of what hell actually looks like, and it's important for us to think about hell because Jesus talks about it the most, and there he paints it in sort of big terms as being a place of judgment where the fire never goes out and the worm never dies. But if you want to see hell clearest, well, think about Christ on the cross. There on the cross, Jesus Christ went to hell for you and I. Think about the night before he died, when he's in Gethsemane, contemplating what is coming ahead. He was so distressed by the thought of what he had to go through for his church, for you and for me, that he there sweated drops of blood. On the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the perfect picture of how awful it is to face the judgment and wrath and anger of God. But there on that cross, he died your sin. He died your punishment so that you don't have to face that wrath. Fully and finally and forever, he went to hell so you don't have to go there. But what are we saved from? What do we want the world to be saved from? It's not oppression in the here and now, although we do want that. But when we talk about salvation, it's not climate change in the here and now, although we do want people saved from the effects of that. But what do we want people to be saved from? It is from God himself, as they stand before him as sinners. That is a fate too awful in many senses for us to come to contemplate. Well, how is it that they can be saved? How is it that you can be saved? Well, Paul's answer is clear. Believe, just the 10 words, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What is it, though, to believe? We talk about this all the time. What is it to believe in the Lord Jesus? It's not, as I said at the start, it is not behavior. Belief is not behavior. A belief is not even love. It's not even loving God. What is belief? What is it to trust in Christ? The ancients, friends, they thought about this a lot. And they said there are three parts to faith. And if you only have two of these parts, well, you don't have true faith. You have a pale diet faith that does not save. To have saving faith, you need all three parts. The first part of faith, they said, is this. It's knowledge. Faith in and of itself is nothing. Faith always has an object. And you need to know about the object you have faith in. Paul here tells the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then we're told in verse 32, then they, him and Silas, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. There was a certain content to believing that they needed to know about. And that's why I make such a big deal of us standing and confessing week by week one of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, remember that one, or the Nicene Creed, because it tells us about what we are trusting in. It's not just anything. It's not believe in a God. It's not just belief in a general sense, but it's believe in this one here. And if you don't know that, then you can't possibly believe in him. That's why I'm trying to promote Christianity Explored so much. That lays out the pillars of the faith. Again, you need to know these things. If you don't know them, well, how can you trust in them? You can't. It's impossible. So there's a certain body of knowledge to belief. The second thing you need, apart from knowledge, is assent. You need to think that these things are true. Because you can know about Christianity, and there are some great scholars of the Bible who know their Bibles inside out, but they don't believe these things are true. They think they're interesting, but not necessarily true. But you have to believe they're true. You need to assent to these truths. But you can have the first and second parts of belief and not have the third. And as I say, it's not true and saving faith. In fact, it's the faith of the demons. James says as much in his letter. And in fact, if you look at the woman who was, when she was possessed by the spirit of divination, she had the first two parts of faith here. She knew that these men were servants of the Most High God, and she knew that they were telling people the way of salvation. She knew something about the Most High God, and she knew that it was true that they were teaching people the way of salvation. But she was not saved because of that, because the third part of faith is the most important, and that is personal trust. You need to know something, you need to think it's true, but you personally need to put your trust in Christ. And I think of that terms, friends, in terms of reliance. That's what real faith is. It's reliance on Jesus. It's relying on him to set you right with God. If you don't have that, you don't really have anything on which you can stand before God. We're going to celebrate communion shortly. We're going to pray a prayer that we don't often pray at this prayer, at this service. It's one of my favorites. It's from the prayer book at 8 a.m. It's called the Prayer of Humble Access. And it goes like this. We do not presume to come to your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. That's not what we do as Christians. We're not good enough. That's the whole point. We don't trust in our righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. That's where our hope is. That's where our trust is there. We trust that he will save us. In fact, he has saved us. That Christ on the cross paid for your sins and mine fully. And as I said, finally and forever. We trust in him to be our Savior. Believe, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, there's more to the Christian faith. I'm going to talk about this next week. There is, of course, hope, and there is love. The Lord wants us to love the world just as he loved the world, sacrificially laying down our lives for the world. But we will not do that unless we have full confidence that we have been saved, that we have a certain eternity with God because of what he did for us. But if we believe that, if we trust that fully, that will make us unstoppable to serve others in love in the here and now. Because what can we give up that would be too costly? Nothing. We have everything ahead of us because of what Christ did for us. And so this message, I think, comes to us to finish up. There are two types of people in the room. Now, even if you're in this place at this time, there are people who've been coming here for years and years. There are people who hear this message and who have not ever really believed in the Lord Jesus and therefore are not saved. You will know if that is you or not. If it is you, well, now is the time to humbly submit to Christ, to bow the knee to him, and to put your trust in him, to look to him. The song we're going to sing in just a moment encapsulates it perfectly. Let Christ be your vision. That's what it is. Look to him. Look to Christ to save you if you haven't done it before. But if you're somebody who long ago trusted in Christ, let the second part, the second five words, be a comfort to you this morning. Now, Paul here, he's speaking to the jailer. What must I do to be saved? He says, do this. Well, you've already done that, haven't you? Believed in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, it changes a little bit. Know that you have been saved. Your salvation is secure. There's no wrath in God against you. There never will be. Even the sins you've yet to commit were paid for by his blood. You know the verdict of the last day in the here and now, and that is that you are forgiven. So come, let that be a comfort for you this week. But I'm going to pray for us, regardless of which camp we're in, and then we're going to stand, friends. We're going to sing that the Lord would be our vision this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful word from Acts 16. We thank you for the witness of Paul and Silas, their bravery under fire, Lord, beaten and jailed for professing Christ. We thank you that we are the heirs of their work. We thank you for the faith that you planted in their souls, and we ask, Lord God, that you would give us something of a similar faith. Grow in us if we have that mustard seed of belief, Lord. Grow it in us that we might trust you all the more. And if this day, Lord, our hearts are breaking because we have never trusted in you, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see your free offer for all those who turn in repentance to you and put their faith and utterly rely on you for salvation, that you will answer their prayer. And this day, as Jesus said, they have moved from death to life. In Jesus' name. Amen.